Good morning. It is such a joy to be here, isn't it? I love it. You know, and to think that it only gets better, folks. I mean, maybe on this, maybe in this world, things aren't going to go quite so good going forward, but there's coming a time when the Lord returns for his bride and we will be caught up together and we will be with him forever. And then we will come back. Yes, we're coming back to the earth, but it's going to be quite a bit different. And I'm thankful for that, that Jesus Christ will be the only one ruling and reigning from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then it gets even better beyond that, but that's a whole nother message. This morning, let's open our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. And when you found your place there, I'm going to read it to you. Follow along if you would, please. When you found Luke 14, beginning in verse 25, when you got your eyes on it, say amen. Amen. Okay, that's a quorum. We'll start. Notice in verse 25 of chapter 14, it says, "Now great multitudes went with him," speaking of Jesus, "and he turned and he said to them," these multitudes, he said this, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is a very difficult passage. Wouldn't you agree? I think it's a little easier than what we, at our first reading, and we will certainly look into that, but it certainly challenges us to our core, doesn't it? About all of our relationships and our attitude and our focus and everything that we do. It really does. It brings you right to the mat, and it should. I mean, the Word of God is a fire. It's a consuming fire. Jesus is a consuming fire, and his word is meant to interact with us. And that's why it can, as we will see later on, it is like salt. Initially, when salt is put on a wound of a heart, and let's just face it, everyone who has been born in this world is wounded. They are either have been wounded, are currently wounded, or will be wounded. Either way, we need the word of God to be applied to that wound, and it stings, doesn't it? Because the wound that we have that is incurable except through Christ is sin. And when sin is confronted by the Word of God, it very naturally is repulsive. Naturally, you're going to go back a little bit. But then you realize that it's good. Right? Once you find yourself no longer with a fever and no longer sick, and all of a sudden your life, your vitality comes back into you, and then you realize, God, you have done this to me, and Lord, much more, because you've placed your spirit within me. Now I'm born again, and Lord, you've given me the hope of glory and the assurance of salvation and the forgiveness of all my sin, and you've taken care of that the penalty that I deserve. I mean, really think about it. What greater medicine is that? What greater medicine is that? And see, this is the Word of God when it comes into contact with the human race, a fallen race. Let's begin in verse 25. Jesus, as you remember, he has already left Galilee. His base of operations for some time, and now he is, we believe he's actually in Perea, which if you remember on a map is on the eastern side of the Jordan. We believe that Jesus is in somewhere in that area between Judea in the south where Jerusalem is and Galilee. There's the Jordan River, and then Perea is on the east side of the Jordan. We believe he's in somewhere in that area, but he's on his way to the cross. He's on his way to the cross for the one mission that he has. There was one sacrifice that was going to be made on that cross. The greatest worship service that ever will occur happened 2,000 years ago on the Mount of Moriah. On the Temple Mount. It happened. The greatest worship service. And no, it wasn't. Unfortunately, we had some very beautiful music together this morning. But you know, unfortunately, this worship service is not going to necessarily be singing, but it's going to be one of the most horrific things that ever occurred from our visual. But it was the greatest worship service because the spotless Son of God gave himself. God gave himself for you and I. And he did it willingly. And he offered himself up to his Father. I mean, think about it. There's no greater worship than that, than to lay down one's life for your friends. And we are the friend of God. If you're a believer, you're a friend of God. And he loves you. I pray that you never forget that. On a count of three, I want everybody to smile. Ready? One, two, three. Yes, there we go. The lights just got a little brighter. Yes, wonderful. Let's look at verse 25. Notice what it says. Now great multitudes went with him, with Jesus, of course, and he turned to them, and notice what he said. And this mixed multitude, remember, is a variety of different people. And he turned around and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife or children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So just prior to this, in chapter 14, Jesus was at the house of this Pharisee. And after leaving that house, many were following him, but Jesus knew that they weren't all following him for the right reasons. Some were just hoping to see a miracle. They wanted to be entertained. And nothing has changed even today. People want to see a miracle. Hey, you're the greatest miracle. If you're sitting here today and you're a believer, you're the greatest miracle. It may not be a hocus pocus pulling a rabbit out of the hat, but to change the life and the trajectory of a human soul from one of darkness into light for eternity with Jesus is the greatest miracle, folks. Don't ever, push that down or to think that that's insignificant. It's very significant. But some were there hoping to see a miracle, and some wanted Jesus just to march into Rome and speak the word and all the Roman armies would dissipate or be destroyed, and that the yoke of Rome would be thrown off of Israel and they could once again govern themselves. And some were just looking for a free lunch, honestly. Well, he did it with three loaves and fish and all that, what's it going to be today? Eclairs and, coffee? It's kind of chilly out, Lord. Eclairs and coffee would be really good. But notice, this is the part that's very difficult for us, and it challenges us. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, before we get all uptight about that, because it's worth getting uptight when you look at that, but we have to understand the whole counsel of God, which we're going to get to. Because if you don't understand the whole counsel of God and the character of God before you read that, you can run away with that one little passage and you can form your own religion. People do it all the time. They take one thing out of context and they run away with it, and and it creates false doctrine because they don't know the entire Word of God. See, when we read the Bible, and that's why we encourage reading the Bible, get into a pattern of reading it every single day and try to get through it once a year at least. In addition to your normal study, yes, it is time consuming, but it is so worth it. Because as you read through it, you're going to recall and remember things. And you're going to be like, oh, I remember it was back in there. And then you get out your phone and you're doing a cross-reference. There's some really great Bible apps. And then you're cross-referencing. And let me tell you, that's when things get really exciting. And then you realize the Word of God is one complete message from the Lord to us, all of humankind. So this verse has caused much confusion and consternation, hasn't it, among the saints of God over the last 2,000 years. And if we read it at face value, again, we can run away with thinking that God wants us to hate people, including ourselves, but only love Him. And the devil would love for us to believe that, but this is one of the several verses in the Bible that you need to interpret and understand based on the whole counsel of God. Have the whole Bible in mind. That's why you got to know what it says. If you don't know what it says, you read this and you're thinking, man, that's just too heavy for me. I'm going to go do something else. If God wants me to hate people, well, I can do that pretty good. I can just roll out of bed without coffee, and that's what I am. I hate people. Until my first cup of coffee, you know, just it's better just to avoid me. Well, not really, but. But there are many passages in the Bible that tells us that God is love and that love is of God and that we are to love one another. What do we read in Leviticus? It says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But notice, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, there we have it. So now, we realize that the character of God is not just based on that one verse that we just read in Luke. Wait a minute, it just says that we got to love our neighbor as ourself. You mean I'm to love myself? Well, we all do. There's nothing wrong with loving yourself as long as you don't look like, you know, Gaston in front of the mirror, you know, with the, you know, the golden locks and the brush and, you know, that's narcissism. But that's not what but to love yourself, to love who you are, that God has made you, there's nothing wrong with that. And to love other people, what the Lord wants. Jesus said this as recorded in John's gospel account in John 13, beginning in verse 34. Notice what he said. He said, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, John, the apostle, also said this in his first letter, his first epistle. What did he say in 1 John chapter 4? Beginning in verse 7, he says this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love God, love does not know God. For God is love. Do you got it? Is God a God of hate? Does he want you to hate? No. Well, let me just ingrain this a little bit more. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Finally, in Galatians, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Yes. Yes, and then there's some wonderful attributes that come out of love, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then out of that, joy, peace, and long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So, we are to imitate Jesus. Yes, imitate him. And if this is so, either what Jesus is saying here in Luke 14, verse 26 is a lie, or we are just misunderstanding what he said. And this is what it means to know the whole counsel of God and to search the scriptures. That's what we just did. We found other scriptures that prove that, okay, he doesn't really mean this in this way. But there is a meaning to this. So it means something. And again, does God want us to hate everyone except for him? Paul would say, God forbid. God forbid. And this is where it's important to have a concordance. Because you look up this word in the original Greek, and this is what the word means. And I put it up here because I want you to see it. I don't want you to believe me. So the word hate here is the Greek word meseo. And this means, certainly, it can refer to hate in the way that we understand it. You know, it's like you may hate broccoli. You may hate Brussels sprouts. I actually like both of those things, especially if you bake them, you know, you under intense heat, roast them. It's really wonderful. And you caramelize it. It's really wonderful. But it can refer to something like that, but it can also mean to love less. to love less than. And this is the obvious meaning, because we already looked that God is a love. God is love. And he wants you to love others. He wants you to love him as you love yourself. So this is what it means, based on the whole counsel of God. In addition to this, Jesus made it even clearer as he spoke something similar earlier in his ministry, and it's recorded for us in Matthew 10. Let me just read it to you, because it'll make what we just read in Luke 14, verse 26, it'll make it a lot easier to understand. And this is why you can't just give up when you read something difficult. You got to dig in. Dig in. And this is Matthew 10, beginning in verse 34. Jesus said this. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. But he who loves father or mother more than me," did you see that? "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So now we put the whole thing together, and it makes sense now. It means we're to love less. Our love for God should be so much greater than our love for family. I mean, you love your family, and you should. You should love them with all of your heart. But love God so much more that it makes your love for your family, the comparison is like hate. Doesn't mean that you hate your family, but you love God more than anything else. You put him first, in that first place. But it doesn't force us to hate family, but our love for family is now then in the right order, in the right perspective, in relationship to God. And again, so by searching the whole counsel of God and understanding or discerning the character of God, we can take a verse now that is ambiguous and now stick it over in the column of, okay, I get it now. Does that make sense? And notice that if he doesn't hate his father or love less, his father or mother, wife and children, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the word disciple is a Greek word, mathetes, and it literally is, it's an English word in our English Bible, but behind it, in the original Greek, is mathetes. It means a learner, a pupil, a disciple. And this was the most common term used for believers in the gospel accounts and in the book of Acts. In fact, it's used over like around 268 times. And let me share with you a hard truth. Not every believer is a disciple, but every disciple of Jesus is a believer. Let me repeat that. Not every believer is a disciple, but every disciple of Jesus is a believer. See, when we see the list of the disciples in the New Testament, it's interesting that we don't hear much of Philip. We don't hear much of Bartholomew or James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't hear much of Simon, the Canaanite. But in the New Testament, we hear a lot about who? We hear a lot about Peter. We hear a lot about James. We hear a lot about John. And we hear a lot about Paul. But just because we don't hear of the others in Scripture doesn't mean they weren't disciples. But Peter, James, and John, and Paul, they dug in. They wanted to be with him all the time. And see, not everybody wants to be in Jesus' inner circle. But does that mean that they're damned and going to hell? No. Those men wanted more. You get more of Jesus, you get as much of him as you want. You can be a believer, but if you want to draw closer to him, he's like, come on. And you are the better for it, by the way. I would encourage you to be a disciple. Because there were many who believed in Jesus during his time on the earth, and they were going to heaven when they died, but they didn't press in to be a disciple. And you know, I wondered why. I wonder why. Doesn't it make sense? Honestly, just think about this. Doesn't it make sense that when you are forgiven by God and given the hope of heaven, that you would want to devote your life to him? I mean, because we're not just talking about the 70, 80, or 90 years that we have on this earth. We're talking about that plus an eternity, which will make this time on earth almost like it never happened. Do you get that? So now my perspective is, oh my goodness, if you have secured me for heaven, for eternity with you, Lord, I owe you everything. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Right? Set apart. That's what consecrated means. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And if Christ had that much of an impact on your life, why wouldn't you speak of him from the rooftops and devote your life to knowing him and then studying his word and then being concerned and devoted to the things that are important to him? Because see, I have things that may be important to me that God may not be interested in at all because they're selfish. And they may not necessarily be evil, but when I become a believer in Jesus Christ and I become a disciple of his, all of a sudden the things that he loves, I love. The things that he hates, I hate. And the things that he desires become my desires. That's a mystery, and I don't know how that works except for the Spirit of God does it. I'm just kind of like, you wake up one morning and all of a sudden things are changing inside of you and you had no idea how you got there. That's the Spirit of God's job, if I can say that. And he does a really good job. He's conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ little by little, day by day by day. But will you let him and will you be a disciple? Because not everyone is called to be a professional full-time ministry, like a pastor or a teacher or a missionary or maybe a worship leader. Maybe you're called to be a full-time Christian worker because guess what? Every business, every vocation on the planet needs believers who are there to not only do the work for their employer, honest, good, the very best work, but also to be a light and a witness of Jesus Christ to those around them. To be a witness of Christ in the things that they say and the things that they do, their attitudes, their work ethic. Yes, even the movies that they watch, the music that they listen to, the whole package. God wants that. Wherever you're at, you don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary. Listen, be a believer and be a disciple wherever you're at, where God has placed you, and let him figure out the rest. He's not even concerned. He's not mad or upset that you haven't moved further along. Just start where you're at and let him do the work. It's really quite simple. I used to be tied up in a knot when I was younger. I'm just like, oh God, I want your will to be done in my life. And I cried and I'm like, I feel like I'm on the wrong path, but I don't know how to get there. I honestly didn't know how to get there. And I read books about discerning the will of God. And finally, you know, Pastor Jeff, I think he encouraged me one day. He said, Rob, just stop worrying about it. Do you love the Lord? Yes. Are you worshiping him? Are you studying his word? Are you praying? Yes. He says, well, just relax, for heaven's sake. You look like you're a mess. Just relax and let him do the work. And believe me, once I relax, I'm like, then he starts opening doors. And I feel like I'm just like a kid who's just, you know, kind of walking and like a door opens. Oh, okay. You know, and then another door. Oh, okay. And then, oh, the door's blocked. I guess that one opened, so I'll go over there. Right? And he takes care of it, doesn't he? He takes care of it. Because he knows we're not that smart. He will guide you. You just got to wake up and be present. Be present and just be willing to keep moving. Trust me, when you're moving, he's able to steer you. But if you're standing still and going, I'm not going to do it. You know, that's a heart that's just settled. It will not move. I will not be moved. But you keep going and God is able to steer you. And yes, your life may be a meandering path, but ultimately God's going to get you right there where he wanted you. It may take 20 years. It may take a few months. Hey, listen, he did a lot of work in Moses. Moses was prepared for 80 years before he led the children of Israel out of Israel. God used him 40 years in the desert. Can you imagine that, following sheep around in Jethro's hills and, you know, beyond the backside of the desert? 40 years God was preparing him. And then finally he says, now you're ready. Well, I need a few more ibuprofen, Lord. I'm 80 years old. You know, the 800 milligram ones, the really potent ones, the prescription ones, they're great if you got back pain. But he says, now I'm ready to work. Are you willing? Yes, I'm ready. But I really can't speak that well. Well, I'll bring your brother Aaron. He can speak really well. Okay. Amazing what God puts up with. And so he's going to get you where you need to be. And listen, you can be working at Kodak or Xerox or Bausch Shalom and still be a disciple. You can be a carpenter or a hairdresser. You can work at McDonald's or Dunkin' Donuts and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But are you a disciple of Jesus Christ, or are you just a believer who is content with their salvation? In other words, you've got your fire insurance. You know you're not going to go to hell. You're a believer. You're supposed to laugh there. There should be like an applause thing. You know, fire insurance. Do you get it? Okay, all right, whatever. Maybe don't laugh. And the Lord's just like, just move on, Rob. Okay. And not, and maybe you don't want to be a disciple. You just want to live the way you want to live. I don't understand how anybody could be content with just that, because if you've been born again, and if you have experienced the peace of God in your heart and the weight of the sin lifted from your shoulders, you've been given the glimpse of glory and have and the hope of heaven, the assurance of heaven, and then experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then what is keeping you from being a disciple? What excuse do you have? I want to encourage you today to be a disciple and not to be content with just being a believer. Your life will be much better. It's going to be more challenging. I will tell you that. It will be more challenging, but you will experience things that you've never thought possible. And you're going to have a deeper understanding of God, like Job at the end of his trials. He says, Lord, I have heard you with my ear, but now I see you. And that is the difference, my friends. That is the difference from being just a believer and being a disciple. Job went through some pretty heavy waters, but he came out the other end, and he knew God a lot better, and God restored him double everything he had. So he lost nothing. He gained everything. And then on top of that, an understanding and awareness of God. And it's God's love for him, even though for months he didn't understand what was going on. He's like, where are you, God? I thought I was your friend. And I'm going through this, and everybody's telling me that I'm just washed up and it's because I've done something wrong. And God is completely silent. But thank God, toward the end, he vindicates Job. But being a believer and giving your heart to Christ is just the beginning. So don't stop. Keep going. Go deeper and farther with Christ. But there is a cost to being a disciple. And the cost of discipleship is total surrender. Total surrender to another. It is a master-apprentice relationship, or a master-servant relationship. In this type of relationship, the apprentice loves what the master does. It could be a vocation. It could be a silversmith, a blacksmith, or it could be anything. I mean, in our world today, it could be a businessman. Maybe they're a carpenter. Maybe they're a doctor. Maybe they, whatever it is. And you've got a young man, guys, that is coming up under you, and he just thinks that what you do is amazing. He wants to be just like you, and he's fumbling around, can't do very much, but you know what? Right now, he can hand you the nails and hand you the screws, and hey, go fetch me a 2x4 take the miter saw and plane that in 45 degrees, you know, and he goes and does, and he hands it to the master, and the master's showing him how to use these things. They want to learn everything that the master knows, be willing to help him, and eventually continue in the work until the master can't. And then the disciple or the apprentice takes that position. Maybe takes on the business. That happens all the time. But our relationship with Jesus isn't it one of love and commitment and loyalty? And when we think of the relationships that we have in life, whether we like it or not, and even if we're not aware of it, there is a pecking order, isn't there, in our relationships? Some people are very close to us, those that we might call in our inner circle, and then there are those who are less close to us for whatever reason. We enjoy their company, but we're not as close to them. But then there are individuals that we interface with once in a while, and they become more like acquaintances, and this seems to be the way it is. But the Lord wants us to place Him at the top of that list. Not because God is insecure and needs, you know, affirmation. Really, God, you're really great. You really are good, Lord. Oh, thank you so much. I was starting to feel like I wasn't that good anymore, but oh, God, thank you so much for affirming me. You know, God is not like that. He doesn't need affirmation. He doesn't need anything from us, but He wants us. He wants to have fellowship with you and I. He loves you. He created you. And He loves it when we finally get it. When we finally are willing to step aside from our awful lives that we were living and say, Lord, I am yours. Do with me whatever you want. And the Lord's like, oh my goodness. You made the choice. And that proves your love for me. And by the way, even while you were a sinner, I loved you. But now, I adore you. And I'm going to take care of you. Do you want to be taken care of by your Heavenly Father? He loves you boundless. He loves you more than you can understand. He doesn't need anything from us, but we need everything from Him. And so Jesus, He needs to be at the top of on the altar of our hearts because He knows more than anyone else. And He knows what's best for us because He created us. He knows what He wants to do in our life if we let Him. And yes, there is a part of it that is your will, right? And He desires that our life is a blessing. You know, most people think, well, God just wants to do these things in my life and I'm just going to be miserable. Hey, listen, if you let God work in your life, you will become the most blessed person in the world. You will. And not only will you be blessed personally, but you'll be a blessing to everyone else. And as a result of that, you're going to be a blessing to God. It's a wonderful reciprocal thing how it all works. I love it. He desires your life to be a blessing. You know, it's like a rock being thrown into a pond. You know, you throw that rock into a pond and boom, and then the ripples go out like this. Your life is like that in this world. If you're a believer, because you first, that rock hits and the first ripple is those immediately close to you. And then that ripple goes out like this, all the way to the end of the pond, the world. And your life is like that. It is a witness to this dark world. And that's what He wants for you. And the Lord knows that the closer our relationship is with Him, the better off we're going to be, and everyone else too. But it's when we disobey and turn from God that our life turns on a whole different trajectory. When we turn away from Him, we start going in a different path, a path toward destruction. And if it's not corrected, yes, hell. Yeah, I said it, hell. Hell is a real place. There's only two places that we go in the life. And we have to make a decision today. Where we're going to spend our eternity, heaven or hell? It's only one of the two. There's no in-between. There's no purgatory or a place of, you know, limbo. Thank you, Linda. Yes, there is no limbo. But this is what the scripture says. Notice. In the Ten Commandments, and it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, God tells Moses, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, listen to this, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. See, when we think of jealousy, we think of a jealous husband who is insecure and very self-centered and is just angry and bitter and nasty. But God's jealousy for you is pure and it's holy. It's a good jealousy. It's the only kind of jealousy. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 23, the Lord speaking to them before they crossed over into the promised land. In verse 23 of Deuteronomy 4, it says this, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you begat children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and you act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, lowercase g by the way, the gods of the peoples which are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Yes, he's a jealous God. He cares more about, he knows what trouble awaits you. He knows what lurks in the darkness while you are thinking that you're experiencing freedom. Isn't that crazy? You know, somewhere around 21 years of age, people get this idea, young people, they get this idea of, you know, I just got to go out and find myself. So they get a bus, they get on the Greyhound, they go from, you know, East Coast to West Coast, and they go out there and they make a total destruction of their life to go find themselves. Hey, listen, God wants to find you. He knows where you are, but you need to find him. And all you got to do is open your eyes and open your heart. Deuteronomy 6, verse 14, you shall not go after other gods, the God of other peoples which are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God. There it is. And the word jealous also means zealous. God is also zealous for you, meaning he is very enthusiastic for your well-being in every area of your life. Isn't that exciting? He's not only jealous for you because he knows what's best, but he's zealous. He's like, I am so enthusiastic for what I want to do in your life. I can't tell you right now, but I got so much planned for you. Are you willing? Yes, Lord, I'm willing. Great. Let's start. And see, that's the best place to be in when you're ready. When you're in the queue saying, God, I'm ready. I'm scared to death. I don't know what I'm doing, so you're going to have to do it. And he's like, don't worry. Again, just stop and take your hand off the steering wheel. You know, and he's got to pry our fingers off the steering wheel. And then we finally are like, okay. And that is trust. And you just trust him. In Exodus 34, that this word jealous is such a characteristic of God that it is actually one of his names. Yes, it's one of his names. In Exodus 34:11, it says, observe what I command you this day. And he's speaking to the children of Israel. Behold, I am driving out from you before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare to you in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden idols, their images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And why? Why is he jealous? He goes on in the next verse, in verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take his daughters for your sons, and everybody's like, oh, this is so wonderful. We're like an international community. No. There's nothing wrong with international stuff, but when it comes to false gods and things that are going to draw you away from God, you got to put an end to it. You got to nip it in the bud. You can't say, no, I'm not going to worship your Hindu God. I am not going to worship Allah. I am not going to worship anything but Jesus Christ, the creator, the savior of the world. Amen? So he's jealous over you because you are his workmanship. The Bible says that you are his workmanship. See, the high schools in America, instead of teaching the kids, well, this is how it was, kids. There was a lightning strike and a primordial ooze way back when, very, very late, very early, excuse me. And something happened. There was an arm that popped out, and then an eye, and then a leg, and then a slithering tail, and then it had, you know, fins, but then, you know, things didn't work out. And slithered on the ground, and you adapted, you know, billions of years, and you're the product of that. Well, are they surprised when the kids act like animals? Because they're taught that they're just animals. They've evolved and they've got nothing better to do than just be who they are. You're just a result of many years of transformations and genetic mutations, which, by the way, they don't pass on to the next generation. They die, so the science doesn't even add up here, does it? Follow the science, and you'll find God. Amen? Amen. So he's protective of you. He's against anything that would steer you off in a different direction on a path that would lead to your destruction. So how jealous is God over you? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Oh, I look at the time and I'm just so perplexed. Oh my goodness. Deuteronomy 13. How jealous is God over you? Notice what he says. Deuteronomy 13. This is how jealous God is for you. He says, if there arises among you, and he's speaking to the children of Israel, but we can hear it as well because it's applicable to us. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You will not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Why? Because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then in verse 6, if your brother, your son, or your mother, your son of your daughter, the wife of your own bosom, or your friend who is of your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go after and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you or your fathers, of the gods of the people, you shall not consent, verse 8, to go with him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be against him to put him to death first, and afterward the hand of all the people. This is how jealous God is for you. That even if someone in your family, I mean, we don't do that today, but back at this time they did this. We have laws and we have to do this, otherwise it would be chaos. But God could deal with Israel. We don't do this today. But if somebody is leading you away from Christ, you need to be honest with them and make the cut. And when I say make the cut in the relationship. And you be separate and you continue to love them and speak to them, pour into them if you can, if they're willing. But if they don't want anything to do with you, then you got to let them go. You see, unlike, and that's how jealous God is. He's like, don't spare anybody, even your own wife. If my wife came up to me and said, you know, Rob, I really think this Jesus stuff is really not good anymore. I really want to, you know, I want to rub the, you know, the fat Buddha and rub his bald head and get in the lotus position and, meditate on the word, you know, some word, something, on the universe. First I go, come again? But see, my wife is not like that, so I shouldn't even have used her, but... So I'm not going to have dinner tonight. Can anybody have me over for dinner? No. But see, that's how much God loves you. See, unlike human jealousy that is mingled with pride and selfishness, God's jealousy is pure. So young people, listen to me. This is why your parents are the way they are. You think they're nuts.
They're nuts.
And they probably are a little bit. Because once you become a parent, you'll find out that at some point you're going to lose your mind. You may think that they're crazy and that they just want to make your life miserable and ruin your fun, but if they love you, they are going to want to instill within you healthy habits and holy aspirations, or at least they should. They should. They love you so much, they want you to be successful. They may drive you crazy and get after you about picking up after yourself, cleaning your room and making your bed, you know, and eating healthy food and getting plenty of sleep, being on time for your appointments, and yes, reading your Bible and fellowshipping with God. All of these things are great. These things are good. This is stewardship of our bodies and our minds and our hearts. And this is all about a reflection of God's character, right? We're made to be in his image. In 1 John, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." In Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And finally, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." See, this is why God is jealous for you. Because if the Son of God was willing to pay the penalty for your sin that you might have the righteousness of Christ, then how much does he love you? He loves you this much. As he stretched out his hands on that wood and they nailed him to the cross and his feet, this is how much he loves you. His love, there's a verse in the Bible that says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you." Do you know that the east and the west, they never meet? You keep going in a westerly direction and you're always going west around the world. But it's not north and south, because if you go up north, you're going to notice it when it's 30 below zero that you've reached north. It's north you're going, but when you keep going east, you're always going east. You're just circling the globe. Not so the other way around. That's why he said, "As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you." And this is why Jesus needs to be first, preeminent over everything else, because he laid down his life for you and he wants you to be his. He wants you to be in his image. We'll never be God, but we're going to be transformed. We're already going through that process. If you're a believer, you're being transformed, and the Spirit of God, the earnest of our salvation, the down payment, if you will, is already in you. The Spirit of God is in you, and one day God is going to redeem you body. He's going to redeem your body at the rapture, at the resurrection. Isn't that amazing? That's how much he loves. And notice in verse 27, back in our text in Luke 14, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And taking up your cross can include bearing the reproach of those who criticize and make fun of you because of your relationship with Jesus. But it can also mean willingly, you know, being willing to take the humiliation and following Jesus no matter what, even unto death. And see, Paul understood this very well. He says, "But what things were gained to me," this is Philippians 3, verse 7, "what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I have counted all things loss." Notice, for what? "For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." That was Paul's cross to bear. God may not have you lose everything. There may be things that you lose in your life. And you know what? If you have to lose those things to draw closer to him, then let's get it on. Take it. Lord, I don't want it. If there's anything in my way, I don't want it anyway. He says, "I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." There's his reward. "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." And, ooh, we don't like this. I've scratched this out in my Bible. "And the fellowship of his sufferings." To know the fellowship of his sufferings? You mean I'm going to endure suffering as a Christian? Yeah. It's going to happen. Your heart is going to break. There are things that are going to happen in your life. People that are very close to you, they're going to break your heart in a million pieces because they've chosen one side of this equation. They don't want to be like, they don't want Christ in their life. They're very happy smoking their pot and drinking their beer and getting loaded and doing all these other evil things. And they want to do that and they don't want to hear it. You continue to pray for them. Hey, listen, my brother, I prayed for him. And there were others that were praying for him too. But he's a retired cop now in Lee County, Florida. But he was an amazing fellow. And I say that, he literally everything happened to him. Everything evil and ugly. But can I tell you, just a couple of years ago, my brother finally gave his heart to Christ at the age of 60 years old. And now he's on fire. He's on fire. Our conversations, they last at least an hour, sometimes two. And then I look down at the clock, I'm going, oh my gosh. And we're having a ball. He's asking questions and we're talking. Yes, the fellowship, being conformed to his death, right? So counting the cost, Jesus gives now three parables in verse 28. We're going to go through these pretty quickly. 28 through 35, there's three parables. He says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, the man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with only 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. It's a good parable. Count the cost. Verse 33, a very difficult verse again. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, that breaks our hearts when I read that. And it challenges me, and it should. But this doesn't mean that once you become a believer in Jesus that you have to have a big yard sale in Penfield. You know, and sell everything that you have, and then once all your goods are gone, then finally sell your house, sell your car, quit your job, divorce your wife, forsake your kids, and then hold up a sign at the intersection saying, I'm a believer in Jesus, have mercy on me, I've lost everything, I've given away everything, now I want you to support me. That's not what it means. What this means is that we should be willing. We should be willing to get rid of whatever it is that gets in the way between you and God and your service to him. If there is something that is in the way of you doing what God wants you to do, then you're better off without it. And if he thinks it's good for you, he can add it back later. And even if he wants to reward you with it, you know, sometimes I think it is a test. Do you love me? Remember the thing with the dialogue with Peter there on the Galilee shore? Do you love me more than these fish? Peter, you know that I kind of like you, Lord. Feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Do you agape me, Peter? Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. And then Jesus finally says, well, Peter, are you even fond of me? And Peter got really upset. Peter says, Lord, you know all things. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Came down right to his level. Peter wasn't there yet. He didn't have the highest form of love in the Greek language, agape, which is a very benevolent, selfless kind of love. He's like, Lord, you know, I love you, and kind of like a friendship kind of thing, but I don't love you in the way that you're wanting me to love you. Not yet. And the Lord's like, okay, I'll meet you there, Peter. Can you see me as a friend? Yes, Lord. Well, let's start there. And then he commissions him. He recommissions him. Amazing. But are you willing? You don't have to. You don't have to do anything. But if you're going to be a disciple, you have to be at least willing. And God may not take anything away from you, but the heart is all that really matters to God. Because even if you have a lot of, say, material possessions, and God says, you know what? Are you willing for me, if there is something that I need to take, to either give somebody else that you're not using anymore, or it's going to get in the way, are you willing to let me touch it, to take it? And then if your heart is, Lord, whatever you want, it all belonged to you anyway. And then he's like, great, you can keep it. Or he may actually, you know, move on your heart to do things. But it's all about the heart, the will. The will of the human heart has to be broken. Because if you're not willing to be broken, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's like that Mustang that you find out in the middle of the, you know, in the middle of Colorado, running wild, that Mustang. And then all of a sudden you get the bright idea, well, I'm gonna put a Western saddle on that dude and I'm gonna ride him, right? Well, good luck with that. But once you're able to break that beast and they're able to keep you on their back without throwing you several feet and causing you to be on painkillers for the rest of your life, once the beast is willing to let you sit, now you've tamed that beast. The will of that animal has been broken. And see, you and I need to be broken to be a disciple. So don't be surprised if you say, yes, Lord, I want to be a disciple. And then you find the Lord doing some pretty radical things. Don't be afraid of it, folks. Listen, just don't worry about it. He may not do the worst case scenario that you're thinking. See, we all have fears. Lord, I don't want you to touch that. I don't want you to touch that. Well, maybe it's a good idea to just examine that thing that you don't want him to touch and ask the question. It's painful. Lord, is this an idol in my life? Is that 57 Corvette, that red, you know, the red one with the white wheels? You know, on the wheels, the white, you know the time I'm talking about, Richard, right? Pastor, white walls, yes, and it's red, and it's got the white trim, white, you know, seats. Everything is mint, OEM. And then you pop the hood and the engine, you can eat off of it. It looks so, the chrome is blinding you. You can't, you know, is it an idol to you? Well, if it is, maybe you just need to give it to Pastor Rob. No, just kidding. I'm only kidding. I don't have room for it anyway. But notice the disciples, many of them gave up a lucrative fishing business right there on the Galilee to follow Jesus. They gave up more things. The disciples experienced that forgiveness and grace, the hope, and they were compelled, notice, to share it with everyone. So being a disciple requires planning and sacrifice. That's what these parables are about. Yes, don't just go into it like, oh, hum. No, you think about it. Now, I'm a believer, but do I want to be a disciple? Are you going to be a disciple of Jesus? Make sure you count the cost. That's what Jesus is saying. And can you be a believer and go to heaven without being a disciple? Yes, I believe so. But be a disciple, because you'll not ever have a life of regrets. I love what Oswald Chambers said. He says, there is always an if in connection with discipleship. And it implies that we need not be disciples unless we like. There is never any compulsion. Jesus doesn't coerce us. There is only one way of being a disciple, and that is being devoted to Jesus. So do you want to be a disciple of Jesus? It'll be the greatest thing you ever do, and you will feel alive. If you're bored with life, and let me tell you, there's a lot to be bored with in this life. I mean, think about it. You know, you go through high school, you go through grade school, you get to high school, then you go to college, and then you meet the man of your dreams or the woman of your dreams, and then you get married, and then you get a job, then you have kids, and then you raise your kids, and then you, your kids go off to, they go off to college, and then, you know, you start to grow old, and then finally you die. There's a pattern to life. Are you happy with the status quo? God will give you all of that, and it's a great blessing. You can be a disciple in the midst of all those wonderful things that God wants to give you anyway, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these things will be added to you. All of these things. What are the things? The things I just mentioned. The things that he knows that's just part of, you know, there's nothing wrong with any of those things in and of themselves. But sometimes we get so content with just the status quo, and God's like, do you really want to live? Do you really want to know what life is all about and to have the fire ignited in your heart and to see people come to Christ? Your own life change, and you just something that you say changes the life of an individual. Do you want that? And I'll be honest with you, there's no greater feeling in the world than to being at the right place at the right time, and you just feel an unction from God. I remember doing this one time. I went up to somebody in Wegmans, and the Lord put it on my heart just to go up and tell them that Jesus loved them. And they break down in tears. And they're like, you know what? I'm a believer, but I'm totally compromised, and I was just ready to give up. And I prayed this morning that God would do something. And guess what? He sent me. And I didn't even know it. I just had a thing on my heart, and I'm like, I don't know if this is of you, God, but it's not a bad thing to do. So you know what? I'm just going to step out in faith and do it. And I walked up to the person. I said, you know what? This is going to sound weird to you, but I just need to tell you that Jesus loves you. That's it. And the fountains just open up. Amazing. And God did that. I was just there. It could have been somebody else, another believer, but did that person ignore that? Maybe God was working on three different hearts that morning around that person. Nope, too busy. Nope, too busy. Rob, are you too busy? Well, I kind of am. Well, can you do it? Are you willing to do it? Are you willing to be my disciple? Verse 34, finally, and forgive me, I know I always go long. It's a problem. Notice verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. And he who hear has ears to hear, let him hear. So uses of salt, you know, we know that salt is a preservative. In Jesus' day, they didn't have refrigeration. So your life, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, your life is going to be a preservative. Not preserving the culture, but preserving the Lord and his word and preserving those good things that he shares with you. You know, John Phillips, a great Bible teacher and pastor, he said, if there was ever a day when the earth needed Christians to keep their testimony and their influence, it is this day of the X-rated home movie and internet pornography and the marching sodomite. Ouch. Yes. We need the Lord today, and we are to preserve that truth and to slow down the spread of sin. And what does salt do also? It's a fragrance, isn't it? It adds flavor to things. We're a truly unique people, and our speech should be seasoned with salt, giving off the fragrance of Christ. What has Paul said? Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses, notice, the fragrance of his knowledge of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And see, our life is to be salt. It's supposed to add flavor. It's supposed to have an aroma to it. When people see us, they're like, you know, there's just something about you. You know, you drive me crazy. I can't stand you, but I love you. But I can't. I really, what is it? What is it about you? There's something about your life that I don't have, and I need it. Who can do that in you? How is it that you get there? Because I'm messed up, and I need something. I need anything. I've tried drugs and everything else. Nothing is satisfying me, but I look at you, and I want to punch you, but I want to hug you. What is the deal? And then you share with them, you know what? What you see is Christ in me. The one that you love, that loves you. You want to punch me, but you can't because Christ won't let you. And Jesus loves you, my friend. But you got to become one of his. He's got a great plan for your life. And what does it do? Salt creates thirst. Through the testimony of our lives, we create a thirst for many. That's what it is. They want what we have. People see it in action. They want it. And salt is an antiseptic too, right? Wounds are often sterilized with salt. And as we approach the cold and flu season, you know, doctors encourage us to gargle with salt and warm water. Or get them out the neti pot, which if you don't have a neti pot, I would really encourage you as we come into the November time frame. And as salt and warm water with those things, your head just feels like, wow. And I do that all the time in the fall, especially. But salt is an antiseptic, and the word of God is an antiseptic. It stings when it's applied, but oh, it heals and it convicts. It brings comfort after the stinging. And the Word of God is like that. So let me ask you again. I know that many of you, perhaps all of you, are believers, and there may be, you may be all disciples, and I pray that you are. But do you want to be a disciple? Do you want to draw closer, deeper? It's a good to desire it, but remember, there is a cost to it. There is a cost. But whatever you lose, you will gain much, much more. Your life will be much more of a blessing. Everyone around you will be blessed because you are a blessing. And the smile of your Heavenly Father upon you. Can you imagine one day when we stand before Him? Can you imagine with tears in His eyes? Saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Don't you want that? I want that. And if you want that, let's stand. Lord, we thank you that you're so gentle to us. You're so kind, God. And forever we will be thankful to you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done. And Lord, we ask that this morning, Lord, that you would take each one of our lives and just let us, Lord, examine us. Examine us, Lord. And Father, whatever it is that's getting in the way of us being a true disciple of yours, Lord, help us to just forsake something. Forsake all, if necessary, whatever it is that you require, for we will be much the better, no matter what. But Lord, help us just to be willing. You may not take a thing. But Lord, we trust you with everything. And Lord, you truly have our best interests. You know exactly what's going to make us fulfilled and blessed people. And Lord, do it in every single one of us. May we be your disciples until the end of the age, which we are rapidly closing in on. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for what you're doing. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.